Well, we're coming close to the end. As I was going back through my notes, and I said, how in the world can I finish this up? So I figured I'd probably end up having about two more weeks on this thing. So, oh, just kidding. I had to look at his face to see that expression. Okay, let me straighten something out from last week. I'm always getting myself in trouble. I tied relationship to faithfulness, and it is. But somebody said, what about those folks that wasn't able to come because of the rain? God understands circumstances, and there's folks that are shut-ins, and God understands all that, but there's a whole lot of folks that could that don't and just use lame excuses for not being in the house of God. So that's clear as mud. Title tonight. Boy, we've been going through chapter after chapter, and boy, it's just been just horrible, and the judgment and the pounding, and, you know, it's like Iran. Boom, boy, I mean, just knock them in the head. Tonight, the title of the message, Oh Happy Day. I couldn't remember how that song goes, so I won't try to sing it, but Oh Happy Day, Zephaniah chapter 3. And we're going to begin in verse number 14, and because of time and the way this is developed tonight, we're just going to go right to verse number 14 and just start verse by verse. And you'll see why I'm saying, or entitled it, Oh Happy Day. Verse number 14 in Zephaniah chapter 3, Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Now understand, they have a great reason to rejoice. They've been through a lot, but now God has saved them. Israel has come to Christ, received him as their Messiah, so their salvation is settled. Now the new Jerusalem is ready for us as the body of Christ to come down. The benefits, the blessings of God's grace, as he has promised for years and years and years, are going to be poured out upon all the Jews, the Gentiles, all of these people. Because of that gospel, because of the church, because of all the souls during the tribulation that have come to Jesus Christ through the witness of the 144,000 that have been evangelists going out, preaching the word of God and people getting saved. And God says, Oh, happy day, sing, O Jerusalem, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all thine heart. I told you good was coming. It just took a while to get here. Let's go to verse number 15, and we're going to talk about the judgment removed. The judgment removed in verse number 15. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. The Lord has taken away those judgments. The tribulation period is finished. The judgments have fallen. All of the seals, all of the bowls, all of the vials and the trumpets, everything has been poured out. And all of this is finished. The world has now come to that point to where it is being purified of evil. Oh, happy day. It says, he cast out thine enemy, Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, all of those that are lost, those that have persecuted God's church, persecuted the Jews, Israel, killed them, beheaded them, done all the different things. He said, these were your enemies. I think one of the biggest problems in Christian churches is that we don't realize who the enemy is. We really don't. We think everybody's our friend. They're not. God said, you're either for me or you're against me. You look at the, you go into politics and stuff, and you got to realize it's not just Democrat or Republican. Most of those guys are the enemy. Why? They don't care a thing about God. They don't care a thing about the nation. They care about themselves, lining their pockets, getting power. And that's why they'll go one way or the other depending on the day of the week it is. They're not concerned about God in any way. And God says, if you're not for me, you're against me. And I never could quite figure that out until one day when I was reading in the scripture. I mean, I was born and raised on a farm. And I remember plowing them mile rows and going to sleep in the tractor and falling off the end into the ditch almost and scared me to death. But God says, even the plowing of the furrow is sin. Why? Because they're not doing it to glorify God. They're doing it to line their pockets. They're not doing it to bring the gospel to people. They're doing it to feed the world. Sounds good. Dog don't hunt. It doesn't work. He hath cast out thine enemy. At this point, every lost person on the face of God's earth is going to be cast into hell. Neighbor, friend, business associate, family. It don't make any difference. There's no more lying. There's no more saying, y'all, I'm saved. God's going to be the one that separates. And God doesn't make a mistake. And at this point, and this is why it's oh happy day, God is totally purifying the earth, and every lost person is going to be cast into hell. No more enemy. He says, the King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. How many of you heard that song, The King is Coming? Totally unbiblical. He is not your king. He is our husband. We are the bride of Jesus Christ. We are not kingdom builders. We are church builders. This is God's era. He's called out the church, not the kingdom. The kingdom was for the Jews. And that's why I'm excited to listen to the book of Matthew. Boy, that's a... Dr. Bruce Lackey was one of the first things he covered when we went to Bible college. And it just began to open up the whole scriptures when you begin to understand that we're not preaching the kingdom of heaven. They were to go out preaching the kingdom of heaven. Why? He was promising the kingdom to the Jews. But the Jews rejected his offer. And because they rejected the offer of the kingdom, he withdrew the offer. And he turned to the individual and said, now, you come unto me, all ye that are labored and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Not the nation. In the 70th week of Daniel and the prophecies all come to this point. This church age that we're in, we're not building the kingdom. We're building the church. And God's plan for this age is the local church. And God then in the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, comes again and offers the kingdom to the Jews. At the end of the tribulation period, Jesus Christ establishes and sets up his kingdom. That's not for us. We're in the New Jerusalem. We live there. It hovers above the earth. These others are going to be ruling and reigning on the earth with Jesus Christ. Those that go in to the millennial period. So he says, the king of who? Israel. Israel has the king. We don't have a king. We have the Savior, our husband that's coming for his bride. Even the Lord, Jehovah, is in the midst of thee. The kingdom is separate from the church. God's presence is going to be with them. And we've got to understand, God's presence is already with us. He lives in us. He walks with us. He talks with us. The very moment that we receive Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father all indwell the believer. You don't get one leg of God or one arm of God or get the head of God. No, you get God when you get saved. And that's why people say, well, I'm saved, but I'm looking for the Holy Spirit, seeking the Holy. No. You've missed it. If you have not the Spirit of God, you have none of him. This whole concept that God is now, he hasn't been. But God says, now I am going to live with you. He's judged the world, but now he's going to live with them. He is their king. And the king is going to live with them to rule and reign. That's the tribulation saints, and that's Israel, those that have died in the tribulation, all of that. Revelation 20 and verse 4 says, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's those that go into the millennial. That's not us. We're in the New Jerusalem. And that's totally different. He goes on and says, thou shalt not see evil anymore. What a promise. What a promise. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. Doesn't exist. Can you imagine what that's like? No more evil. The kingdom of heaven is there. Heaven on earth. In verse number 16, he goes on and he says, and in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. Notice he says, in that day, over and over and over he said that, the day of the Lord, that's what he's talking about, that tribulation period and up to the millennial period here, says it shall be said to Jerusalem and to Zion, the remnant that comes to Christ in the tribulation is who he's talking to. He says, fear thou not. Now remember, they're still in the tribulation. They're still being sought after to be killed and persecuted by the Antichrist. He says, fear not. 66 verses, God says, fear not, or fear thou not. But then in every one of them, I went back and I looked at them, and when he says, fear not, he always brings the focus back to the reason why they're not to fear. He says, for I am God. Many times he says, I am thy God. We don't need to fear if he's our God. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And then the focus comes right back to him. I am thy God. Why do we fear? Why do we fear? Why won't we pray in public? Why won't we witness to other people? Why are we so afraid of teaching children or young people? Because we're tormented. We say we love God. We don't. Because that fear, I won't have the answer. Who are we fearing? Man. What will they think? What will they say? That's pride. I know you probably can't understand this, but I was the shyest person. When I first got saved, I couldn't even give a prayer request. I mean, I'd spit all over myself. I'd run my hands all the way down my bridge. I couldn't. No, nothing. But when God said, I come here to change you, he did what he said. He changed me. Now, do I not have fear? Oh, yes, I do. But it says perfect love casteth out fear. I'm going to go ahead and witness, even though I may not feel like witnessing. Even though, you know, this guy looks like he's been drug out of a trash can and ready to shoot my head off. And I'm thinking, God, are you sure you want me to give him a track? And God says, give it to him. Perfect love casteth out fear. Pastor says, would you pray for the offering? Do you shudder in your boots? Why? You don't love God. Not near as much as you want people to believe you do. Why? Because perfect love casteth out fear. And what is he telling the people? Understand, this is not in our day and time when everything is just hunky-dory and everybody just loves you to death. These are times in the tribulation when they're trying to hunt you down like an animal. They're trying to kill you. We saw the heads of those that were beheaded for the cause of Christ at the altar in heaven during that tribulation. And what does God tell them in the tribulation? Fear thou not. We pretend, but the truth is, we could overcome these things if we just simply love God more than we love people. That we would fear God more than we fear people. He said, let not thine hands be slack. It means to sink or to relax or be disheartened. No doubt in the tribulation they were hiding. They were lax. They didn't want to get involved. Might cost them their life. And God said, I want you to be busy. I want you to get involved. This is when Israel's in the tribulation. There would still be the enemy all the way until the end of the tribulation. But God says, I don't want you to be slack. You must trust me. You must not fear man. You must fear me. They must not get slack. They have to work. They have to live for God. They have to serve God, even in the tribulation. And we have it so easy here. I listen to some of these people making their opinions about all this, and I wanted to ask somebody the other day, have you ever lived with Muslims? Have you ever been in the middle of one of their Muslim riots? You don't realize what goes on in the rest of this world. And God says, fear not. You trust me and you don't get slack. You go ahead and do what I've told you to do. Otherwise, if they got slack, they wouldn't be ready to meet the enemy. They wouldn't be ready to face them when the trial and the problems come. The fact is, we fear the enemy. Remember I said you need to know who your enemy is? People that are lost. Why don't we witness to them? Because we fear the enemy. We fear a little embarrassment. The problem is that we just don't know the book. Well, you can't get on the phone and call the pastor. You need to know the book. You need to study it. You need to find out what God says so that you can give an answer to them of that hope that lieth in you. Be vigorous, be active, be diligent concerning and serving the Lord every day. We see in verse 17 the presence of God. He says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Now remember, when we first started out, we talked about this dark side of love. And as we go through all of the pouring out of the judgment and everything, the darkness is there. All through the book, it's been there. But now he comes out and he shows us that light, just like a white dot in a black background. And he says, there's hope. This is that white light on the black background. The purpose of the judgment was not to be vindicated or for vengeance, but it was to cleanse, it was to purify Jerusalem, Israel, Judah, purge the sin from the world so that goodness might come. This whole thing in Iraq, why are we doing this? So that goodness can come. It takes action for goodness to come. And God said, I've done all of this so that goodness can come. Where's the goodness? The millennial reign. The enemy's cast out. No more sin. No more wickedness. No more evil. He said, I had to purify in order for goodness to come, that white on that background. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. God's presence. God's presence. Do you realize, can you imagine what Israel's thinking when he talks about his presence is going to be with them? Can you imagine God walking into this service? And we say, boy, that'd be different. No, he's living in your heart right now. He's with you when you go home. We don't live in the presence of God. We don't recognize that God is present in our very life every day in the church age. But now he's going to be there with them, his presence, and he talks about his omnipotence, his all power. Nothing has been able to stand in his way. None of the gods, none of the politicians, none of the nations, nobody has been able to stand before this holy, righteous God. Our God is with us. and in us. Why then do we fear? It says he will save. Not just salvation. We know he'll save in salvation. But in our daily life, in our life situations, listen to me. Uganda is fun to maybe go for a week and visit. How many of you have been to Uganda? Several of you have been over there. How many of you want to go over there and live? I'd love to go back. God's presence and God's power, if I did not know that and believe that, I would never have set foot on an airplane to take my family to Uganda and live. Never. I am not a hero. I am not fear of, I'm just country boy from Kansas. But I serve a God that is omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. My God is there with me. He's the whole time that we were there in Uganda, he was with us. And we watched God do absolutely amazing things. Keith told me one time, he said, Dad, we know this had to be of God because we know you. And I agree with him. What happened over there, what God did is not me. That had to be God because God was so powerful. And God can do miraculous things. Now notice this. He says in verse Romans 8:31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Do we really believe that? If God be for us, who can be against us? When we get that gospel tract and we pull it out and we're ready to go up to that door, do we say, oh, I wish nobody was home. I hope they're not there. What are we saying? God's not with me. And he's not powerful. And he can't take care of me. Well, if I pray, I'm going to mess it up. Who are you talking to? People out here or him? If you're talking to people out there, you ought to be afraid. But if you're talking to your Heavenly Father, that should be a normal thing all throughout your day. I'm out there mowing the lawn today. I'm on my little John Deere tractor, just having a ball, talking to the Lord. You know what? He was there. You talk to God here just the way you do in your prayers. In your home, driving down the road. If you're trying to impress people, you're going about it the wrong way. Don't try to impress anybody. You don't have to fear anybody. If they don't like it, what are they going to do? Send me back to Africa? Amen. If they criticize somebody's prayer, maybe he didn't say the right word, then they're the ones that are wrong, not the one praying. Because their heart is wrong. Well, we've got to get this thing turned back around, and we've got to stand up as Christians and say, look, we're going to do what's right. Nobody. If God be for us, who can be against us? Notice he says, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. Not in our love. He'll rest in his love. Redeeming his people will be a time of great rejoicing to him. Oh, it will be to us too, but to him, when we get saved, what a joy. the purpose that he sent Jesus Christ for has come to pass and is fulfilled. Your salvation. And that causes him to rejoice. God's love, in spite of our sin. One of the greatest verses is Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love towards us. It wasn't our love to him, it was his love to us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a relationship. Amen? What a relationship. His love for Israel and his church is based on who he is, not who we are. It's all based on him. Listen to Deuteronomy 7:7-8. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you. God loved Israel more than anything. Not because of who they were, but because who he is. Ephesians 5 says basically the same things about us. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. We didn't give ourselves to him. He loved us in the church. He gave himself for us. That intimate fellowship, that relationship between God and Israel, between God and the church, between Jesus Christ and us as believers. That's the foundation of God's joy, who he is. I wrote this, I have it on my Monday devotion. Every Monday I read this and think about it and meditate on it. Right at the top of my devotional page, this is what it says every week. Why does he love me? God loves me, not because of who I am or what I've done. God loves me because of who he is. When I doubt God's love for me, it's because I'm taking my eyes off of him and focusing on myself, my insecurities, my shortcomings, my sins, and my insignificance. Why does God love us? Not because of us, but because his love is so great and so powerful. And that's why he goes on in that verse. He says, he will joy over thee with singing. God sings. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what God's voice sounds like? I tried to imagine. I can't. One of these days, we're going to hear God sing. What a hallelujah chorus that's going to be. God breaks out into singing. Remember when it talks about when one sinner is saved. It says all heaven rejoices. Why? Because one sinner is that valuable to God. His love is so strong and so powerful that when somebody gets saved, he breaks out into singing. I wonder why people don't sing. Say, well, God didn't give me a good voice. He didn't ask you to have a good voice. He gave you the one he wanted to. Use it. Sing anyway. If somebody else is off key, just go ahead and sing anyway. If you're on key, they'll never know it. Just sing anyway. God's going to sing. Luke 15:7, I say unto thee, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. When one sinner repents, all heaven erupts in joy. The celebration in heaven, it involves his angels. It involves the saints in glory. It involves God himself. All heaven rejoices. When Israel comes back to God, and he's been pleading with them all through these centuries. And when Israel comes back to God, God's going to break out into shouting and singing. What a day. Oh, happy day. And then we see the restoration. In Zephaniah 3:18, I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Judah would go into Babylonian captivity, and not having any access to that temple worship, but God promises to gather them and bring them back. But now, in the tribulation, the Antichrist also is going to desecrate the temple and declare war upon the Jews. And now they again will not have access to their worship. But God says at the end of this tribulation period, there's going to be a special assembly. A special assembly of the saved, of those who have suffered. And they're going to rejoice. In verse number 19, he says, behold, at that time I will do all that afflict thee, I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. He said again, at that time, the day of the Lord. That day when I believe is talking about pretty much the last half of the tribulation here. And he said, I'll undo all that afflict thee. Everything is going to be made right. Oh, happy day. Everything's going to be made right. Everything that man has done in his pride and arrogance is going to be undone. It's like a president coming in and undoing all them other executive orders. God's going to undo it all that men have done in their deeds. And I'll save her that halteth and gather her that was driven out. Those that have been persecuted, those that have been outcast, will be healed and they will be restored. And I'll get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. And I studied on this, and this is what I finally come to understand, I believe, that it means. The lost will not only have to bow their knee to the Lord Jesus and declare that he is God, but they will also understand what's happened, and they will praise those who they have persecuted, who they've cast aside and cast out. And God's going to have them basically bow their knee to those they have persecuted and caused suffering. God's going to turn their shame into praise. He's going to turn their suffering into honor. Oh, happy day. And verse number 20, at that time, the day of the Lord, the end of the tribulation, when he's establishing his kingdom here, at that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. At that time, when he establishes his kingdom, the millennial kingdom, he says, I'll bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. As he gathers everyone together, remember there was two there, and he gathers those and casts them into hell, and the rest of them, the saved, he will gather together and establish his millennial kingdom. Those people, He said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect. God is going to bring all those that are saved. Every person on the face of God's earth is saved at that point. And he gathers them all together. That includes everybody. Those tribulation saints that have survived. The Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints that'll be resurrected and be guests at the marriage feast there, according to Daniel chapter 12. He said, "For I will make you a name and praise among all people of the earth." All of the Old Testament, all of the tribulation saints will praise God for those saved in the tribulation that go on into the millennial period. He says, "When I turn back your captivity before your eyes, when I defeat your enemy," basically is what he's saying. When I've defeated the enemy, when I've cast them into hell, purified the earth, purified humanity, then I will establish the kingdom. And he finishes it up and he says, "Saith the Lord." This was not Zephaniah's message. It was God's message. Sometimes, and I have to be careful, I preach hard. I know that. And I'm not as sharp as I used to be, so I have to write most of this stuff down. Otherwise, I'll forget halfway where I'm going. But this message was a hard message. It was a message not from Zephaniah. It was the message from Almighty God. You go back and read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentation, Ezekiel, Daniel, all of these. Most of the messages that God preached or had his prophets preach was not sugar sticks. They were hard. They were to the point. And boy, I tell you, if they would have just listened, God would have blessed them in a great, great way. So Zephaniah ends with a powerful image of God's love. As he gathers his believers, he gathers the outcasts, the poor, the broken, and he exalts them as he places them and leads them into his kingdom, the millennial kingdom. The little book of Zephaniah contains some of the most intense images of God's character that you'll find anywhere in the prophets. Zephaniah shows and forces us, I think, to believe or to understand the aspects of God's character of justice. We forgot what justice is in America. Our courts are not just anymore. They go by politics instead of what's right or wrong. Lady Justice doesn't have a blindfold on her eyes anymore. It's hard to find people that are not biased and just. But God here shows he is just, and his love, as we see all of what he's done, but yet God's love is so powerful at the end of this. Oh, happy day. He gives us future hope for the church. He gives hope for Israel in that tribulation. As believers in Christ, we see many make a mockery of worship as they just continue to live in open sin, and allow Zephaniah to remind us how seriously God takes our life and our worship. They had forgot how important that was. They thought their lives could just go ahead and just continue on the way they want. They thought they could go ahead and just worship any way they want. And God poured out his judgment upon them because of that. If we've failed, then remember the message of Zephaniah. God is a God of restoration and hope, but God is a God of justice. He gives us fair warning of the judgment that's ahead. For lost people, for his church, for those that are our friends and neighbors, we must not close this with the end. Even though it's the end of the book of Zephaniah, we don't close it with the end. We should close it with the beginning. That we would take the things that we've learned, the challenges, all of the different things that God has taught us through this small book, and put these things into practice, that we might take the courage to go out and do what God tells us to do, because he is our God. And we have nothing to fear. And God has all of this under control. We simply have to obey him and be a witness and a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ while there's still time. Father in heaven, Lord, I do pray that this might be a beginning for each one of us personally. As we listen to the message of Zephaniah, God hates sin. He hates false worship. He hates disobedience. But God loves the sinner. God loves people and wants them to come to Jesus Christ. And as he pours his heart out through Zephaniah, showing them what's ahead, pleading with them to come to him, Lord, help us to learn these messages, these lessons. And Lord, that we might be more like thee, and do something as we serve you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.